Thank you. Our second hymn is number 188, The First Noel, number 188. And we'll do verses 1, 2, 3, and 6, the ones that are on that page. Please be seated. Thank
you. By the way, you're invited to stay for the program later if you want to. A couple of things. First of all, for some of these, of course, 4 o'clock, Well, I've chosen for our Christmas messages this year. Last week we were in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and today we're in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And it's all about Jesus coming to earth. You know, I was thinking, well, my wife, she gets the Daily Bread devotional to our email every day. It comes automatically, and she was looking one up from last Christmas. She said that there was one that was very meaningful to her, so we were looking at that yesterday, and it says that that the reason why we wrap our gifts and unwrap them, or this is the biblical parallel, is that Jesus came to earth as God wrapped in human flesh. And so when you unwrap, so to speak, that gift of salvation, you receive all that God has in store for you. And I was thinking about that because I always make a big deal about Christmas lights and how we light everything up. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And really, even though there's a lot of people that don't put their faith in Christ, you know, they don't really take the time or care or anything about what God has done. But still, the whole world in more or less celebrates this time of the year, whether people will acknowledge it or not. They're really celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus. And then I think I mentioned, may not have, I know I wrote it in one of my newspaper columns, is that when Jesus was an infant, probably 2 years old or so, I guess I'd be a toddler, they went to Egypt because Herod was king in Israel, and the wise men had went to him and said, they went to the king's palace, said, we're looking for this newborn king. And Herod's like, what? I don't know anything you're talking about. So yeah, it's a baby born. We're supposed to come. And so Herod, being paranoid as he was, didn't want somebody to come and take over his throne. So he put out the edict that all two-year-old male children, 2 years or younger, had to be put to death because he figured that would cover the time span. And of course, that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about weeping and wailing in Bethlehem and all that at that time. So an angel appeared to Joseph and told him to take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt to spare the child's life. So they did. And while they were in Egypt, the wise men came. And they said they followed the star in the east. So that means that they would have came from what direction? The west. So they wouldn't have been, we three kings of Orient are, bearing our gifts, we traveled so far. They'd be, we three kings from the west, followed the star that they saw in the east. And they got there and they gave the baby, they brought gifts, it says, of frankincense, gold, and myrrh. And they gave them to Mary and Joseph in celebration of the baby, the king, being born. And most Bible scholars believe that Mary and Joseph used those gifts, the money they got from those gifts, to travel back to Bethlehem later because they were poor. They had no money, and the gold, frankincense, and myrrh were very expensive gifts. So, but I also thought, you know, that's where we get the idea of gift exchange. The wise men came and gave the gifts to Mary and Joseph, and so we have this gift-giving thing. As far as I know, they didn't exchange gifts, because Mary and Joseph doesn't say they gave anything back, but they received the gifts of the wise men. And so now for centuries at Christmas time, even though this is most likely not Jesus' birthday on December 25th, he was probably born later in the spring, but this is the day we celebrate. We exchange gifts. We light up our houses, our trees, the eaves on our houses, the bushes out in the front. We put lights everywhere. We exchange gifts. We wrap presents. We unwrap presents. And everything has biblical connotations. And it's just amazing. It's kind of like the way the whole universe operates. And as farmers, you know, we know that we take our seeds, we plant them in the ground, the seed dies. It's buried. But under the ground, the seed sprouts, it comes up, a shoot comes up, pretty soon a plant comes up, pretty soon you have a living plant. And it's a picture of the resurrection. It's a picture of our own death, our own being buried, our own rising up in the name of Jesus Christ, just like Jesus did. And so everything points to that if you're looking. Now, last week we saw that Jesus, it says the Word in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So we saw last week that Jesus was completely God and completely man at the same time, that he was fully God in the flesh. We saw that Jesus had no beginning, and he has no end. It says here, in the beginning was the Word. And it doesn't, this goes back farther beyond Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is back farther, and you say, well, if he had no beginning, why does it say in the beginning? Because that's the only way we can understand that Jesus came out of eternity past. And then we saw that Jesus made everything. We see that he is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not extinguish that light. The darkness has tried ever since Jesus came to extinguish that light, and that light is the light of mankind. But you know, at the cross, there we have different references in the New Testament. One is from Colossians 2:15, where it says that when Jesus died on the cross, the devil and his followers looked on, thinking that they had won a victory. They'd finally put the Savior, the Messiah, God's answer to sin, to death, and it was all done away with. They didn't understand that he would be buried and rise from the dead and live forever. They didn't understand that. They were celebrating. But it says that God made a spectacle out of them when Jesus rose from the dead. It says in John 3:19, this same book, three chapters later, three verses after John 3:16, it says that people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So people have purposely rejected the light that God sent in the person of Jesus Christ because they prefer their evil deeds over living as God would want them to. Now, we'll jump ahead to verse 9. It says at the beginning of verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And that's speaking of Christ, of course. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And then verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so it says here that he came unto his own. And people say, well, his own what? What's that referring to? Well, if you go back up to verse 3, it tells us, it says that everything that was made by him. It says nothing was made that has been, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So everything is his. He owns everything. So he came unto everything that was his, and his own received him not. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, this is referring to the nation of Israel, because Israel as yet, as a nation, you know, the Orthodox Jew is still looking for the Messiah. They don't believe that the New Testament Jesus is actually their Messiah. But yet, I think that they live with some sense of a sort of a deep down fear that maybe they've made a mistake about Jesus Christ. Because I heard a famous preacher on the radio named John MacArthur one time. He said that he was talking to a rabbi, and when he named the name of Jesus Christ, the rabbi leaped out of his chair and he put his fist on the desk and said, don't ever mention that name in my presence again. Now, there is something wrong when somebody reacts like that. And there may be, I don't know, I'm just speculating, but there may be a gnawing fear down deep inside many of them that they've missed their Messiah. In fact, I was reading about this. There was a rabbi by the name of Abraham Ibn Ezra. Have you ever heard of that guy? I looked him up. And I asked Joe on Wednesday night, I said, have you ever heard of Abraham Ibn Ezra? And he's like, I said, he's a rabbi. He says, well, what time period? I said, back in the 1100s. He lived from the mid 1100s to the early 1200s or early mid. And Joe had, it barely rang a bell, but he did tell me what the guy said, and this is what he said. He wrote a prayer, and he said, this is what it said. Thou, if thou was he who at midnight watch came by the starlight, naming a dubious name, and if too heavy with sleep, too rash with fear, O thou, if that martyred gash fell on thee, coming to take thy own, and we gave thee the cross when we owed thee the throne, thou art the judge. I don't know if you could follow that, but basically it says if we made a mistake, if you really are the one who came by that midnight call, you know, the angels came and appeared to the shepherds, if you really are that one who took that dubious name, Jesus, you know, if you really are that one who our anger fell upon you and we gave you the cross instead of the throne, then thou art the judge. But what it shows is that there's an underlying doubt there. There's suspicion that haunts the mind that the Messiah has been rejected. It says here, he came to his own and his own received him not. So the child in the manger was the eternal one. He was the revealed one. He was the promised one. And he was the rejected one. But the rejected one also, verse 12 says, was the saving one. It says that to all who, it says, yet, verse 11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own did not receive him. But yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, some translations say the power to become children of God. But what it is that God's plan was not thwarted. God was in no way frustrated by the unbelief of mankind. And I find this interesting because a lot of times people feel as if they're doing God a favor by doing nice things for people, right? Or by coming to church. You know, sometimes people will make a reference and say, well, what do you expect? At least I went to church last Sunday or something like that. But you're not doing God a favor by going to church. You're not doing God a favor by being nice to other people. You're not doing God a favor in that context if you're expecting that that's going to be what gets you favor with God and salvation. God is in no way frustrated by people's unbelief. He doesn't throw up his arms and say, oh, why did I ever do it? His coming was successful because the very time of rejection became the time of redemption. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That's Christmas. And what did his only begotten Son become? He became the rejected one. He hung on the cross. He died for our sins. He was spit on and whipped and beaten and all those things and mocked. But he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Last week we saw in verses 4 and 5 that he came to the world to bring life and light. And it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. So the light of Jesus shines in the dark world, and the dark world cannot overcome it. They cannot put it out. They cannot extinguish the light. So in other words, this pictures Christ, the embodiment of life and light, coming into a world and how the darkness reacted to him. And in these verses, John reveals two things for us. He says that Christ is the life of God and he is the light of God. So he's the life of God and the light of God. But it's a sad thing because in chapter 3, verse 19, a verse that I've already mentioned, it says that people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So Christ comes with a life that shines like light, and people choose darkness instead. Now, this is probably the darkest time of the year in this part of the country, wouldn't you say?
You ever go outside of your house at, say, 6 or 7 o'clock at night and try to find your way to somewhere with no yard light or anything? It is just plain dark. We have two lights on the end of our shed, dusk to dawns, and they both don't work because every time that filament goes out, a little water gets in there, breaks, clicks the breaker, and I'm tired of changing that, putting new lights on, new LED lights from Precision Drive. No, what's the other one in Monroe? Huh? No. PDC, that's who I'm getting. Okay. And they're supposed to burn cheaper and all that kind of stuff, but it's like there's no big rush, you know, we'll get them when we get them. But every time you step out at night in that dark, dark darkness, you wish you had a light. And I was in Farm and Fleet yesterday, and you know how Farm and Fleet people are so exuberant and helpful when you need help. So I said to the guy, I said, what do you have? Do you have a suggestion for a stocking stuffer for a 20-year-old boy? And he's like, well, he says, we got LED flashlights right over there. And I said, don't need them. I said, he's got it on his cell phone. Everywhere you go, you got this light. And isn't that like one of the greatest inventions beside the cell phone itself? You always have a flashlight on you, and the battery is always charged. And you it works. It always works. And I was also reading a thing. Well, I'm really getting off base here, but it's Christmas. I was reading a mom put in there that how much her kids like playing with simple things in the house, and one of them was the flashlight. And she said, you know, kids will spend hours doing shadows on the wall and playing and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, you know something? I missed out on that, and my kids missed out on it because I was so worried about running the batteries down in the flashlight. That is something. Don't touch that flashlight. You'll run the batteries down. And then when you need it, the batteries have drained themselves anyway, and you don't have spares, right? And so, but we all need light. And not only that, but we need a ray of light. When you're at a dark place in your life, when it seems like everything in life is closing in on you, you need a light at the end of the tunnel, as they say. You need a ray of light, something to give you hope that we will make it. We will make it out. We will make it back to the light. That's what we need. It says here that Jesus came as the light of man, as our light. But the world, people, preferred darkness over light because their deeds were evil. Why? Because you can do evil deeds in the dark. People don't see you so much. Now, I talked to an old gruff farmer many years ago, and you can put anybody in that category you want. There's lots of old gruff farmers around. It doesn't even have to be a farmer. But when I shared the love of Christ with him, because I was on assignment, family said, you got to go talk to Grandpa, you know. He doesn't know it, but, you know, he's getting old, and he's not slowing down, and he doesn't care about God. You got to go talk to him. So I go talk to Grandpa. So I tell him, you know, however I can tell him in whatever way I can that Jesus loves him and that he needs a relationship with him. And the old guy said to me, he says, you know, I've lived for 80 years without God, and I don't think I need him now. And so I'm thinking, well, you know, it's amazing that anyone can breathe God's air, which we did not invent or produce. We can eat food that comes from a process that God, not man, set into being. We can enjoy beauty, which no man has made. And by the way, you know, back in the 60s and 70s and maybe even the 80s, all the talk was about world overpopulation. Is that still the talk? Is that still a problem that there's not going to be enough food to feed the world? But I'm thinking, you know, it says in Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth, and he made day and night, the moon and the stars, and the vegetation and the animals and everything. Well, if God is the creator, which we believe he is because the Bible says so, and if God put everything in motion, is God going to make an earth that isn't capable of sustaining the people that he puts on the earth? Is God going to do that? And common sense or logic would say no. God would not put so many people on the face of the earth that we couldn't feed them all, that the earth couldn't produce enough food for them. God set in motion the whole process food, of produce, and things that we eat. We enjoy beauty that none of us has made. We live by means of the sunshine and the provisions of life that come from natural sources, which man has had nothing to do with. We've had nothing to do with the sun, with the rain. You know, the Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. You can be the biggest pagan or the most heathen person or have the most hostility toward God and still going to rain on your land. Your crops are still going to grow. If you farm next to a Christian farmer, you might even do better because God rewards those who love him and seek him. Now, it's amazing that all those things, we can experience all those things and yet declare that we have no need for God. Because every breath we breathe is by the mercy of God. Everything comes from his providing hand. Paul says in Acts 17, he says, in him we live and move and breathe and have our being, our very being. In him we move, we live and move and breathe and have our very sustenance. And so yet people will say they don't need God. People will ignore him and turn their backs upon all of that. And that was the problem back then, and it's a problem now. But I mentioned the rejected one was also the saving one. In verse 12, it says that yet to those, to all who believe, who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, he gave the power to become the children of God. And I mentioned that God is in no way frustrated by our unbelief. His coming was successful. You know, the adversity, the hatred, the rejection, the murder on the cross, all of that. But God turns the corner and he turns the tables, because in spite of all of that, it says that if you receive him, if you believe in his name, you become a child of God. And people say, well, what does it mean to believe on his name? Well, it means to believe on the idea that the name means all that he is, all that he claimed to be. He claimed to be the very person of God. He told the Pharisees in John chapter 8, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And remember, in Moses' time, Moses never actually saw the being of God, but he met him up on the mountain and things like that. And one day Moses said, well, I need to see you in order for me to know that these things will come true. You're telling me all these things are going to happen, but I need to see you to show me. And God said to Moses, he said, I could show you myself, but then I'd have to kill you. Because no one has ever seen God and lived. So then, here we are in the New Testament, and Jesus comes along. You know, the Pharisees are very religious people. They know their Old Testament. They know the law. They enforce it. They carry it out. They interpret it. They do all these things. And Jesus comes along, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they wanted to put him to death. They said, you're saying that you're God. John, 50 years after Jesus' death, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This eternal God, this eternal being, the one with no beginning and no end, the creator of all things, took on flesh, wrapped himself in human flesh, and pitched his tent among us. That's what it means, and dwelt among us. It means literally he pitched his tent in our yard and became one of us. So you have to believe that that's who he is, that that's who he claimed to be, that what he did, and everything that he said, and all that he is. And those who believe that, that he was all that he said, and all that he did, it says those who believed were receiving him, and to them he gave the power to become children of God. You know, people have so long wanted to know God. Religions from one end of the globe to the other demonstrate that people want to know God. Unfortunately, people want to know God on their terms, not on his. And so they reject his terms. But for those that accepted his terms, they became children of God. Not just friends, not associates, not members of the society, but sons and daughters of God. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I'll say it again because this has been one of the major feedbacks in the last 2 weeks, and that is that if you are a son or a daughter of God, this life here on earth is as bad as it's ever going to get for you. This is your hell. And you think about it, you know, as bad as life is, it always seems to get better. We hope for it to get better. But if you're a son or a daughter of God, all you have waiting for you is better. You've got all the great things of God still ahead. But if you're not a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, this is as good as it's going to get. It will never get any better than this, and all you have waiting for you is worse. And so you have to put into context the whole picture. And people have rejected Christ because they can't agree to his terms. And his terms is total in, all in, total surrender, total submission. People will say, I don't want that. Like the old gruff farmer I was talking about. I've lived 80 years without God. Why would I need him now? Well, maybe you don't need him right at this minute, but you're going to need him, because the Bible says that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it says every knee and every tongue, those on earth, those below the earth, and those in heaven. That means every single person throughout all of history is going to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. Only some people, it will be too late because they've already rejected him. But the whole point of the coming of the baby in the manger was to bring people into intimacy with the living God. And I've mentioned before also that, you know, I'll talk to people and they'll say, you know, I have a pretty good understanding of the scriptures. I was brought up, you know, understanding the Bible. I even know a guy that knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And one day he said, what about the red heifer sacrifice in Numbers 19? And I'm like, red heifer sacrifice? I don't even remember that. So I looked it up. And it said, God says, if you have a red heifer, sacrifice it to me. And that's all it says. It doesn't say because a red heifer is better than a black and white or better than a goat or better than a sheep. I don't know. I like red heifers. In fact, we breed our cows to have red heifers. And you breed your black and white cows to a red bull, you have a 50% chance. Okay, so we had this cow we bought from Dwayne Fox over here. And I wasn't going to buy it. And it was at the auction, and I bid up, and I quit. It was too much, and Don Gilbertson's sitting next to me on this side, and my daughter's on this side. She's like, come on, Dad. And I'm like, that's too much money. And then Don leans over, and he says, is $25 more too much to spend on your daughter? And I'm like, okay, no. So we got this three-quarter red cow. And so she had a red heifer calf. And we named it Nugget. And she was born. It was kind of cold and damp out that day. So after the mom licked it off and everything, I picked it up and I carried it and I put it in the house and right by the heat register. And then I took pictures of it and sent it to Cindy at work. And she's like, what's a cow doing in our house? You know? Anyway, Nugget grew up, and I put her at my brother's place because I didn't have room at mine, and so she came in heat. My brother called up, you want me to breed your cow? And I'm like, yeah, breed my cow. And so he bred it, and so all the anticipation, we're waiting and waiting and waiting. Finally, she has a calf, and I go out there, and I'm squinting in the darkness, and I'm waiting for those lights to, you know, they just come on, and they slowly warm up. It takes like 10 minutes. And I look, and it's a black and white heifer. And I'm like, what? What? And so I asked the guy, and he's like, oh, yeah, you got a 50% chance. They said, no, you don't. If you have a red and white and you breed it to a red and white, you're going to get a red and white. And I said, if not, this thing is like a 1 in 10 million, you know, with the genes and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, somehow between my brother and the breeder, they goofed up, and we got a black and white instead of a red and white. That's the story. But there are people in the Old Testament, God said, if you have a red heifer, that heifer goes on the altar. You have to sacrifice it. You can't keep it. So people wanted the red heifers. I was talking to a guy, and he said, you know, my church taught me everything that I need to know except how to have a relationship with God. It takes me this far, but I don't know how to make it personal. All I know how to do is to do what the church tells me to do. And I said, well, you need to commit your life to Jesus Christ, believe what the Bible says who he is and what he came to do, and when you do that, you'll find that you have a relationship with God. And the whole point of Jesus coming, the whole point of the baby in the manger, was to bring people into that intimate relationship with the living God. Verse 13, it says, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. That's God's side of the family, you might say. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And that's why I titled the message, it's not in your DNA. It's not something you inherit. You don't inherit because your parents or your grandparents or your aunt, your uncle, your brother, your sister were Christian. You don't automatically get it. You're born of God. It's something, it's a decision that you make to give your life to God. It doesn't happen because you decided to work for it or to earn it, and nobody else can do it for you. It's because of God. And so you have at the very beginning of John's gospel this introduction between the electing sovereign power of God and the faith of an individual. Verse 12 says, we are saved because we believe. Verse 13 says, it's a sovereign act of God. But it's always accompanied by personal faith in all that the living God is and was. And John has said that this is the Christmas story. That the eternal one, the revealed one, the promised one, the rejected one, the saving one, came into the world. He says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it is that Word, that eternal power and will and mind and wisdom of God who was made flesh. The infinite became finite. The invisible became visible. The invisible became visible. God became man, and the powerful, creative, divine force that was the cause of everything has taken on human flesh. So, my time is up. I'll say this. In Galatians chapter 4, when it talks about the coming of the Messiah, the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, this is Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as children of God. So when God's timing, when the fullness of time had come, when the world events were such that God wanted them, when history had passed so many years and God was ready to send the Redeemer, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman. God wrapped in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we gather here every week. That's why we read our Bibles during the week. That's why we pray. That's why we commit our lives to him. Because the Bible says those who earnestly seek him, God rewards. So I pray that this week you'll experience God's reward. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your eternal word. I thank you that Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. But Lord, I thank you for the picture, the history behind the coming of the baby in the manger and who he is and what that meant. And I thank you for the joy of this time of the year and the fun of the season. But I also thank you, Lord, for our redemption and for your saving grace and Lord for your mercy upon us. And I pray this week that we might reflect upon that as we celebrate your birth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is 196. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. 196.
And if able, please stand. Thank you. Thank you. Have a wonderful week.